All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be in your house once again this evening, to look into your word together and to plead, Father, your Spirit's presence and power upon your word, that it would be driven home, Lord. We desperately need your help with this passage. We want to understand it aright, Lord, and understand Isaiah's message, and we want to apply it, Lord. We don't want this to simply be a study of a 2,700-year-old text. It must be brought home to us, Lord, and we must see how this applies to us here today, that we would be transformed by it and go home and be different, Lord. And so please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in reviewing last week's message, just going through those notes and the text and meditating on the thought flow, some things came out to me that I wanted to illustrate on the handout. So just going through real quick, we'll take about 5 minutes here and review last week's handout, the first page there. So there's the opening plea in verse 5, right? O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then this section from verses 6 to 9, which I've called Full but Empty, the idolatry and abasement of Judah. And you can see the structure there. I'll just read these verses from 6b to 9, 6b to 8, and you follow the flow there and tell me if you don't see this. So starting in 6b, first it starts with false religion. They are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And then he talks about political alliances. They strike hands with children of foreigners. He talks about material wealth. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. And he talks about military power. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. And then he mentions false religion again in verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And so there's 3 points concerning, you know, human greatness, human achievement, human striving, and they're bookended by these accusations about idolatry, right? And so what it's telling us is that this too is idolatry, right? Humanism, the worship of man, the elevation of man is idolatry, and it leads to idolatry. When man is the measure of all things, guess what? He's going to start making gods in his own image, because we were created to worship. We know that, right? And you can discard the idea of God, but you are a worshiping being because you are made in the image of God. And so if you're not going to worship the true and living God, you will worship something else. That is the source of every false religion on earth, and that is the source of all idolatry, right? And so the elevation of man is idolatry, and it produces idolatry. But moreover, you see the note there, Deuteronomy 17, those are the 3 things that the king was warned to avoid, right? Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 17, when you ask for a king, you can have a king, right? He has to be somebody from among you, and he cannot have many wives, which represent political alliances, right? Kings would marry princesses to make peace, right? You're not going to attack me if I marry your daughter, right? And so Solomon had however many wives because he was striving to make peace with everybody around, right? Political alliances, shall not accumulate silver and gold, that's material wealth, right? And shall not go down to Egypt for many horses, representing military strength. The 3 categories that the king was warned to avoid are right there, right? That can't be an accident. That can't be coincidence. And what we're going to see, and what we're going to see as we go into chapter 3, is that the indictment of the nation and the cause of her downfall in chapter 3 is laid at the feet of the leadership. It's laid at the feet of the leadership, right? And these three warnings right here from Deuteronomy 17, they were warnings against the king. Don't pursue these things, because guess what? If you do, you're going to be like the other nations. Well, apparently that has happened, right? And we saw that even with King Hezekiah. He fell into all three of these traps. The leadership in Judah and Jerusalem had become like the other nations, striving, right? I've got the note there, pursuing greatness according to worldly standards. And when that happens, right, this is idolatry, and it leads to further idolatry, and it leads to the abuse and squashing of the people under their rule. And that is the indictment as we get into chapter 3, right? So I've got a note there. I've written out the transitions here because I really want us to get the thought flow, right? So in verse 9, the focus moves from Judah to Jerusalem to humanity in general. So verse 9, so man is humbled, Adam, and each one is brought low, do not forgive them. So humanity in general is the focus from verse 9 forward. Judah is now like the rest of humanity, full but empty. And just like the rest of humanity, she will be humbled and her emptiness exposed when Yahweh strips away all sources of human pride. And that is exactly what we see happening in the verses that follow. In the verses that follow, the day of the Lord, verses 10 to 21. What will happen? Verses 10 and 11. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. So what will happen? Humanity humbled, the Lord exalted. Right? The wicked will flee from the terror of the Lord, we're told, right? From the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty. And then in verse 11, the proud will be humbled and Yahweh alone will be exalted. And I had this on the handout from last week. Those two thoughts in verses 10 and 11 form the remainder of this section, right? The thought from verse 11 is expanded on in verses 12 to 17. The proud will be humbled and Yahweh alone exalted. And so in verses 12 to 17, what do we see? Worldly sources of pride will be brought to nothing. And the Lord alone will be exalted. That's verse 12, right? Or that's the point. Verse 12, all that is lifted up will be brought low. I'm paraphrasing verse 12. And then in verses 13 to 16, there's these images of human pride and human achievement. They're all going to be brought down. And then in verse 17, a bookend with verse 12, all that is lifted up will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. And so verses 12 to 17 are an expansion of verse 11, and then verses 18 and 19 are an expansion of verse 10. The wicked will flee from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. And there's two sections there, verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. And both of those sections end with that same language. Idolaters will flee from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. But then there's a last thought appended to each of those verses. When he rises to terrify the earth. Right? That line is not in verse 10. But aside from that line, verses 19 and 21 are basically word for word verse 10, right? So those four verses, 18 to 21, are an expansion on verse 10, where it talks about religious sources of pride will be brought to nothing and idolaters terrorized. And so as I'm looking at that structure again, and this popped out to me after I had written this out. Once again, we see false religion, right, in the context of idolatry, bookending these verses on human exaltation, right? You see that in verse 11 and then verses 12 to 17 are all about human pride and self-exaltation. And every semblance of human pride will be brought low. That's at the center there. And then bookending that in verse 10 and verses 18 to 21 are again these mentions of idolatry, but this time not just mentioning it, mentioning that God is going to tear it down, right? So in the thoughtful of that whole section, we have the same thing happening twice. Mention of human exaltation, bookended by mentions of idolatry, right? In verses 6 to 9, it's just there. In verses 10 to 21, we're told that the whole thing is going to be torn down. The whole thing is going to be torn down, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day when he rises to terrify the earth. That's the message of verses 6 to 21, the day of the Lord. Now, flowing from that, right? That is the context which flows into our portion for today. And at the bottom of that page there, I've got a transition note on verse 22, and I'm just going to read this word for word because I wanted to get this right. Isaiah's transitions can be tricky, and what I mean by that is sometimes he doesn't have any, right? He will just kind of swing, right? Because he's a prophet. He's given access to the heavenly court, and he is seeing, and will later record, right? These pronouncements of God's judgment or God's decrees on nations and events and peoples, right? And he writes them down, and sometimes he just paints it in a big tableau, right? He gives it to us, and he gives it to us in a way, there is a thought flow there, but he doesn't spend a lot of time on transitions, right? And sometimes if we're not used to this prophetic way of speaking, he doesn't talk like Paul, right, where there's A and then, you know, logical syllogism to point B, logical syllogism to point C, logical arguments. Prophets will go around in circles. They will repeat themselves, right? And so sometimes he's hard to track. So verse 22 reads as follows. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And you can read along as I read what I've got here. So this is a transition to what follows, and it's also a rebuke. Since the above is true of all humanity, right? Stop regarding man, which means I idolizing, placing ultimate confidence in man, right? The exaltation of man is idolatry, and it leads to further idolatry. That's what we saw in verses 6 to 8. Man is not ultimate. Man is contingent. He is breath, which we are told in verse 22, hearkening back to Genesis 2, verse 7, right? Made in the image of God. Man is not, contrary to our popular understanding, we are not ultimate. We are contingent, right? We draw our life from him. And therefore, any worldview that places man at the center of all things is not only idolatrous, but necessarily self-defeating, because man can never live up to his own expectations. In fact, chapter 3 explains that Judah's confidence in man was tragically misplaced. Far from being worthy of trust, the nation's corrupt leaders were particularly responsible for her moral and spiritual collapse. Rather than leading the nation in God's ways, they have led the people to their own destruction. The leaders and the nation will be judged, human institutions will crumble, and Judah will find that her society has been built on sand. Her emptiness will be exposed. That's the transition. That's the expansion on verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And I hope that is helpful. 7:20, we'll go through this. And what you're looking at in front of you is exactly what I have. You're seeing what I see. And what I've done is I've taken each section because his language is tricky here. So I've kind of given the kernel of the thought in each section as we go through, and hopefully this will help us track with what Isaiah is saying. So you can, I'll read each section there, and then we'll look at the verses in brief and move through. So point B there, the coming judgment, part one. In focus is judgment on the leaders and the nation and the collapse of society. I call it part one because as we go into chapter four, we're going to see judgment part two, right? There's going to be another, it's kind of left speaker and right speaker. We're going to get pictures of the coming judgment from two different perspectives, as Isaiah often does. So chapter 3, verse 1, God is taking away every support without exception. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply. In Hebrew, that is actually the same word. But what Isaiah does is he gives the masculine version of the word first and then the feminine, right? It's the same word, just in the masculine and the feminine. And so Isaiah's point is he's taking away all support without exception, which is what I've put there, right? Food and water will be scarce. All support of bread and all supply of water. And then all leadership of every kind will disappear. The military man, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skilled magician, and the expert in charms. And so God is doing this, right? The Lord God of hosts, which is the Lord Yahweh of armies, the sovereign. He is the one who is going to bring to pass all that we will read in this text. His majesty is coming in judgment, right? It is he who will do these things. And so the mighty man and the soldier in verse 2 talking about these are your Navy SEALs, kind of your elite special forces, right? The judge and the prophet, talking about the judicial branch of government, right? The judge would be the one who stands in the gates and settles disputes, and then the prophet would be the executive branch. The diviner and the elder, or the religious, sorry, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, so those are more local government, the counselor and the skilled magician, better rendered actually skillful craftsmen. So what Judah and Jerusalem are going to lose is military, political, religious, and economic leaders of every kind. Can you imagine what would happen to a society where every leadership structure you can imagine is gone, flattened? Right? Just try to imagine that, and the anarchy that would follow, which is exactly what we read happening in the text. So military, political, religious, and economic leaders will be taken. Every authority structure in society will collapse. And then verses 4 and 5, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. So the disappearance of leadership will lead to the breakdown of society. In retributive justice, we're looking ahead to verse 12, right? Verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. So that's talking about the present day. In the present situation, Israel's rulers were capricious and infantile in their thinking, and oppressive, right? And so what is God going to do? Because the people were accepting this leadership, right? What is God going to do as an act of judgment? Give them the leaders they wanted, right? He's going to give them more of the same, retributive justice. In retributive justice, God will raise up childish, capricious leaders to fill the leadership vacuum after the existing authority structures are dismantled. Inevitably, bad government will give way to anarchy and society will descend into chaos. That's what we read of in verse 5. The people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. So the overturning of the most basic norms of decency will be rampant and ubiquitous everywhere. Point number 3, verses 6 and 7. In the resulting chaos, exacerbated by poverty and starvation, desperation takes hold and all standards for leadership collapse. Anyone can be pressed into service at any time for any reason, but no one wants the job because no one has any answers. Despondency and fatalism ensue. All seems lost, and by every human standard, all is lost. Jerusalem, Judah lies humbled, her emptiness exposed. So verses 6 and 7, for a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak. So that's what I mean. Anyone can be pressed into service at any time for any reason. The idea there is just, you know, I'm at home at my dad's house. I turn around. My brother's there. Hey, why don't you be the leader, right? You got a cloak. No standards. Anyone at any time can be pressed into leadership for any reason. You've got a cloak. You shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins, right, despair and despondency, shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. You see the turn of words there. He didn't say, I won't be a ruler, right? The offer was made, you be a ruler. And he said, no, I won't be a healer. Because it harkens back to chapter 1, verse 9, right? Or verse 5 and 6. Why will you be struck down and why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no substance in it but bruises and sores and raw wounds, right? I can't heal the sickness that has brought about this disaster, right? I can't heal it. I will not be a healer. I have no answers. I will not be a healer. And so despondency and fatalism ensue. The land is filled. Oh, sorry, that's chapter 2. Verse chapter 3. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me the leader of your people. Right? So I've got no answers. I have no idea what to do. It's cold in here. I'm hungry. Get lost. Right? And so this speaks to the failure of the leadership too, because what the fact that nobody has any answers is telling. Right? Because what has God been doing for hundreds of years but sending them prophets telling them exactly what is going to happen if they don't change their ways? Right? And in chapter 1, we had that indictment. The people do not understand. They're not putting two and two together. Right? Syria has been conquered by Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel has been conquered by Assyria. By the time Isaiah writes chapter 1, Judah has been overrun by Assyria, and all that's left is Jerusalem. But the people aren't getting it, right? The people don't understand. They can't put two and two together. And even here we see, right? This is a picture of the starvation and the deprivation that happens after Babylon comes through 100 years later. Because what does Babylon do in the first wave? Daniel chapter 1, they take the intelligentsia, right? All the geniuses. When they come through the second time, they take all the leaders, right? Every leadership structure in Jerusalem, in Judah is destroyed. When they come through the third time, what do? Build a siege, and for 18 months, no food or water is coming into Jerusalem, and starvation ensues. that those verses are worked out in chilling detail in real history 100 years later. So Judah lies humbled, her emptiness exposed. Now verses 8 to 15, the reason for the judgment. The prophet's focus now comes back to the present. And the reason for Jerusalem's impending destruction is now given in verses 8 and 9a. So let's read those. Woe to those. Oh, I'm in chapter 5. Flipping around. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. So the reason for her impending destruction is now given. The phrases has stumbled and has fallen, they look ahead to the certainty of destruction. It's called a prophetic perfect, where a prophet will speak of something that God is going to bring about in the future, and he'll speak about it with such certainty as though it is already done, right? A fait accompli. And so that actually happens in Isaiah 21:9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. But Babylon fell 160 years after Isaiah's ministry ended, right? But the same idea. So Jerusalem has fallen. Judah has stumbled. Verse 8. So it speaks of the coming destruction, right? But it also gives the reason for it, right? In both speech and conduct, the people have lived in flagrant and high-handed defiance of the Lord, peddling their sin like Sodom and defying his presence. So those verses, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look in their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. And the idea there is an intentionality to what they are doing. They are flagrantly flaunting their sin. It's not just they are living it out in public. They are doing it in deliberate defiance of their covenant God, right? And his glorious presence, the Hebrew actually speaks of before the eyes of his glory, right? They are doing it before his very eyes. Before his very eyes, right? The Puritans used a phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God, right? And Israel, knowingly or unknowingly, I think knowingly, right, was flaunting and parading their sin before the face of God, right? And we would do well to remember that, brothers and sisters. We live always before the face of God, before the face of God. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. And so verse 9 continues, woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. You see, there's a singular there. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. I think Alec Motir in his commentary said, sin cannot hide in a crowd. Sin cannot hide in a crowd. God's gaze is particular, right? And it is right. And so, woe to them, for the awful consequences of their sin are at hand. The faithful few in Judah are encouraged. That's what we have in verse 10, right? Although they too will be caught up in the coming overthrow, their faith will be vindicated in the end. Isaiah doesn't tell us how, right? He simply says their faith will be vindicated in the end. In this life or the next, is the point, right? God never does evil. His judgment is never unjust. But woe to the wicked. The curses of the covenant shall come upon them, and retributive justice shall overtake them. Their sins will rebound on their own heads. That's the idea of the language there, right? Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what their hands have dealt out shall be done to them. Their sins will rebound on their own heads, and they will reap what they have sown. And then part 3, verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. It's tricky there, tricky there. While the nation as a whole has been horribly infected, verse 12 tells us that the rot began at the top. Outraged, right? My people, oh my people, twice in verse 12, right? Outraged, the Lord of the covenant accuses Judah's leaders of oppressing and dominating his people and leading them astray. Tyrannical yet capricious and weak, the very ones who were charged with leading God's people in the way of righteousness had, by their godless leadership, buried that path out of sight. That's what it means. They have swallowed up the course of your paths, right? You gulp something down, it's gone, out of sight. And so the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, looking to their leaders to teach them the way they should go, the path of righteousness, it's nowhere to be seen. It's not being taught anywhere. It's not being lived out anywhere. It's not being required anywhere. It's out of sight, right? That word mislead, I've got one or the other there. They have confused and or misled the people. A lot of translators will, or a lot of commentators will use confused instead of mislead, because the idea is, I can't see anywhere anybody telling me what God expects of me. What am I supposed to do, right? And so there's confusion, but there's also misleading, right? Because the only examples the people do have are the leaders, the people charged to lead, but they are leading the people in a completely different direction, right? Completely different direction. The very ones who were charged with leading God's people in the way of blessedness had, by their godless leadership, buried that path out of sight, swallowed it, and confused and misled the people, who now, having become like the leaders they follow, join them in running headlong toward destruction. That's the teaching. If you're any kind of leader, in the workplace, in the family, in the church, I tremble, right? Think of the influence of your leadership. If you're in any kind of leadership position, the question is not, are you leading? You are, right? The question is, what direction are you taking the people who follow you? It is a challenge. It is a challenge. I've had just a lump in my throat as I've poured over these passages. So the people they were charged with leading in the right direction are now following them to their own destruction. The rot has started at the top. The people are without excuse. They are guilty for their own sin, but they have been led toward destruction by the very people charged with leading them in the path of righteousness. And then verses 13 to 15, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. Did you see the difference there? I tried to emphasize it. The judge of all the earth, in verse 13, will stand to judge the leaders of his people. In verse 14. Verse 13 says, The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. He is the judge of all the earth, right? So the same pattern in chapter 2. The indictment of Judah and Jerusalem for her idolatry. And then in the discussion of the day of the Lord, right? He stopped speaking about Judah and Jerusalem and began speaking about the nations at large, the world at large, the day of the Lord, right? Now what we're seeing in chapter 3 is the application to Judah, the day of the Lord, as it's going to apply to Judah when Assyria and Babylon come to judge. Remember, the day of the Lord is more than just the final day, right? It is any day that God comes and steps into history in judgment and humbles the proud and magnifies, exalts his name. And so the judge of all the earth will stand to judge the leaders of his people. The charges are leveled. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The charges are leveled. The evidence is presented. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. Like literally, the things that they had been stealing from the poor are in their houses. Right? The evidence is presented. And the Lord of the covenant, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who calls himself the Father of the fatherless and the Judge of widows, demands to know how those entrusted with the welfare of his poor could have abused them so terribly. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Right? And so in Hebrew parallelism, my people, the poor, right? Not only the poor, but my people, and he's referring to specifically the poor. That's why I put the welfare of his poor, right? They are the poor among his people, and he cares for them, right? He is the defender of the orphan, right? And the very ones charged with their care and protection have abused them for personal gain. So we'll end it there. I've got some expansions and follow-up on that, but we'll leave it for, I think Liam is with us next Wednesday, right? So two Wednesdays from now. Next time I'm up, we'll leave it for that. But a charge from the covenant Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, right? The one who cares for his poor. And so the reasons for the judgment, as we've seen in verse 8, and then the outworking of that judgment in verses 1 to 7. And on the last page, maybe I'll just read through this. It'll take 2 minutes. I've called it a postscript, Isaiah 3, verses 1 to 7 in history. 605 BC, the first Babylonian attack. Treasure taken and leaders deported. The royal family and the intelligentsia. Daniel and his friends. Daniel chapter 1 to 4. 597 BC, second Babylonian attack. Jerusalem is conquered. King Jehoiachin, the last Davidic king, and the entire royal household surrender. All the treasure in the temple and the king's house is taken. And it said he carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. Exactly what we read of in chapter 3, right? None remained except the poorest people of the land. And then Nebuchadnezzar II installed Jehoiachin's uncle as king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. And then the third Babylonian attack, 587, after Babylon lays siege to Jerusalem. After 18 months, the city runs out of food. The people are starving and unable to defend the city. Finally, Babylon breaks through the wall. The men of war flee. Zedekiah is captured. His sons are slaughtered before his eyes, and then he is blinded, bound in chains, and deported to Babylon. Jerusalem is razed to the ground. and the rest of the population is exiled, and the poorest are left in the land. The outworking, the terrible outworking of God's judgment in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. May we tremble before the Lord of hosts, brothers and sisters, and may we praise him for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we delight ourselves that you have revealed these things to us in your word, but they are hard things, Lord. A people once full of justice and righteousness are now full, we read, of everything but, and drunk on human pride and the exaltation of man. They are heading toward a confrontation with the only true God, who will not share his glory. And we read of the great humbling, Lord, of this once great society, and we see in our own world, Lord, exactly the same things, sin being flaunted like Sodom right before the eyes of God. Leadership structures being dismantled and redefined, society crumbling, and we wonder how much longer this can go on, Lord. And so we appeal to you, the great God of all the earth, that we would not, Lord, applying these things to our own day, that we would not be among those who fall into lockstep with wicked leaders. But that we would stand on the word of God. May you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.